If you have a Bible, I hope you do. I was told this week that I've been saying there's one underneath the chair in front of you, but there isn't. Which means you have to start bringing your own. So please do that. But if you do have a Bible with you, please turn to the fourth chapter of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 4. I didn't mention it last week as I came to the first verse of this chapter, that there's one of Paul's famous therefores at the beginning of chapter 4. I think, therefore, it's worth reading the entire chapter. At first, when you read this chapter, it seems like Paul has wound up his precise argument, his theological treatise, if you will, to the church in Philippi. And now this last chapter, he's jotting down, or he's having his man who literally wrote the letter just jot down some random thoughts on isolated topics that Paul talks about or wants to talk about to the church. And yet, as you read this, and as I will read it in just a moment, these seemingly detached verses in this chapter are nevertheless some of the most well-known and often quoted Bible verses that regard the whole matter of Christian living. Verse 1, the deep affection that exists within the body of Christ. Verse 4 echoes the whole letter of Paul urging the saints to express their joy in the Lord. Verse 5, the reminder of the coming of Jesus. Verse 6, the fact that joyous people in the Lord are not anxious. Verse 7, that there's a peace that passes understanding, that calms the most turbulent heart in the midst of trouble. Verse 8, the true nature of positive Christian thinking. Verse 11, the call to contentment. Verse 13, the assurance of all sufficient grace and power. And verse 19, the supply of everything that you and I need. And so, as I read this chapter, we'll just be thinking about the first three verses this morning. But nevertheless, listen as I read this, because as Paul does in other letters, he's closing this epistle with exhortations and applications to the saints, especially of some of the things that he has spoken of earlier in the letter. So this is God's word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Lest, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you have had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. There, many of these phrases and sentences are familiar to us. Perhaps not so much this first one that we deal with this morning, but we pray that you would encourage us by our study of this passage this morning and build the church of Christ through obedience to it and pleasure in it. We know your Spirit abides in those who hear your word, and so we ask for your Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see today. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the first three verses of this chapter, we learn a number of things, but first, Paul reminds us of that general principle, which I closed with last week, this sense of love and real joy that he had for this congregation, for these people. He is urging upon them in the light of this first fundamental principle. Those who are to live as a reflection of the grace of God and live joyfully and usefully and stably as people of God are those who stand firm in the Lord, in the Lord. This is a reality that not only reflects the maturity in Christ, but as he speaks of the issue of conflict in the next couple of verses, it's a fundamental principle that needs to be shine a light on even our discussion of some things that might be difficult. And it's easy to remember that this is something that Paul has spoken of before. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is the exhortation. What's the point? Well, the primary principle, again, is that it is only as we abide in Christ, as we are united to him and live our lives in him, that there is any strength, that there is any stability to face those things that come against us in life, whether it's death or a coronavirus or some other illness, whether it's disappointment or sorrow, some loss, whether it's opposition or hostility that comes against us, even the warfare that takes place in our own hearts as we struggle with our own failures, our own habits, our own attitudes. It's in Christ that we stand firm in one spirit. And it means acknowledging that our mutual identity, our mutual confidence before God is the fact that we are indeed united to Christ Jesus in all his work for us, both as individuals and as we come together as a body of believers to minister in his name. Standing firm consists not only in understanding that principal relationship that God has established with us through the work of Christ, but then it also involves consistently following the path of Jesus as he lays it out for us, both by his example and by his words. And in this way, it's not our own strength, it's not our own power, but it is by means of God's Spirit that we stand firm. And so both of those things, the doctrinal background and understructure of our lives, but also the practical outworking of those things, always joined together in Paul's mind and in his exhortation to the Philippians. And so now we come to a case in point, if you will. And Paul illustrates and addresses the fact that problems will arise even in the church. It's said that on one dreadfully cold night in January, two porcupines met each other on the path. They discussed how cold they each were and determined that they would be much warmer if they huddled together for mutual warmth. The problem was that every time they got close together, the closer they got, the more their quills would prick each other. And so they separated. But each time they did that, they discovered that all they were desperately needed each other, they needled each other as well. Okay, it's corny. But can it be the condition that we find ourselves in many human relationships? We know that that applies in general. We generally have problems with other people. But the same thing is true, in a real sense, with those who have union with Christ and identity with him and who are seeking to walk along the path that Christ has established for us. In other words, in the church, people can really get on your nerves. And Paul speaks to that. It's interesting, just by way of parenthesis, as I studied these verses today, I looked sort of in the catalog of ministers and sermons and so forth, and very, very few pastors actually deal with this. The commentators do, but briefly, but very few pastors actually preach when preaching through Philippians. They just skip over verses 2 and 3. But verse 2 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syndicate to agree in the Lord. One preacher said, Paul could have been writing to Euodius and Soon Touchy. Euodius and Soon Touchy. What do we know? Well, we don't know much about this situation. But what must it have been like when Epaphroditus showed up with the letter? And on the first occasion of reading the letter as the pastor or the elder or perhaps even Epaphroditus himself stood up, he comes to this point in the letter and he looks at Euodia over here. And then he looks at Syntyche over here, and he calls them out by name. Would you like a preacher who preaches like Paul? All right, Esther, Mike, Justine, Micah, another Mike. You don't want that, do you? Well, that's what he did here. What do we know about this situation? Again, not much. These were two women who were in the church. They were part of the body. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Perhaps most importantly, we know that there was a problem between them. The details are not given, but the situation must have been significant enough to have been reported to Paul and then taken back to Philippians, to the Philippi, by the messenger of Paul. So it was probably a long-standing problem. Remember, they didn't have airplanes in those days. They had to walk to Rome and back from Philippi. So it must have been around for a while. The situation here, of course, is different in many ways than the warnings that he's given before about those false teachers in the church. No, this time, these women were obviously believers. They were included with those who stood with Paul as laborers, as workers. Their names were written in the book of life. Paul is assured of that. But there was still a division between them. And probably, as is usually the case, it did not affect just the two of them, but it had its effect upon the rest of the people in the congregation itself. What causes problems? What causes problems? I want you to meet Pastor Brown. That's his real name. He arrives at his new church. It's a young church. It's a church that grew quickly. But before Pastor Brown arrives, the new building that has been built, recently completed and dedicated, he arrives to begin preaching at this church. But a problem has come up in the church. No one's exactly sure, or I'm not exactly sure what it was. Maybe someone picked the wrong hymnal. Someone wanted the old blue Trinity hymnal, the authorized version. And somebody else wanted the newer one, or even the Psalter hymnal, which has all the psalms in it. Or maybe the choir robes were chosen of a different color, or the paint on the pastor's study. Who knows what it was, but something happened. I once heard a church split because the pastor wore a sport coat in the pulpit instead of a suit or a robe. We don't know what happened Pastor Brown. But on that second Sunday of his ministry, he drove up to the church, and the large cross that had been bolted to the outside of the building was laying on the ground next to the church. And then he walked inside, and the chandeliers that had just recently been put up were all down on the floor. What had happened? Burglars? Well, a little bit of investigation determined that one of the members of the church who had gone to Home Depot and purchased the bolts that held the cross on the side of the church wanted his bolts back. And furthermore, he had gone down aisle 13 at Home Depot and gotten the wire nuts that held the wires together for the chandeliers. He wanted his wire nuts back. And so he came and got them because he had a key to the church. That's one illustration. I could give you some more of what happens in a church when there are problems. And maybe it wasn't at that point with Euodia and Syntyche, but something like it. What is it that makes people do such things that causes those kinds of situations in a church? Well, James answers the question for us in general. James 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's interesting that the words for quarrel and conflict signify two different kinds of actions, both widespread war, like a major war between two nations, or just a skirmish, a fight, an argument, a personal battle. It doesn't matter. According to Paul, according to James, they both come from the same thing. They both come from your pleasures, your passions, your desires that really end up being selfishness. And those passions can fill out into strategic warfare. In some ways, it comes out in very subtle ways, behind the scenes, conversations behind. Sometimes it comes out in yelling matches or in outright, I've heard of fist fights in the sanctuary during congregational meetings. Yikes. Yeah, it was an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Should I be calling out names? No. Don't look around thinking, who's he talking about? As I'm talking about me and you. You know, one of the secrets of preaching is when a pastor preaches, if he's a good preacher, everybody in the congregation thinks he's talking about me. But nobody else in the congregation thinks that I'm talking about you. So maybe that's true this morning, but that's the idea. This is God's word to you as individuals and as a congregation. Now, I'm not saying that that exists here. This is Paul in Philippians, okay? To the extent that it might then apply, if the shoe fits, wear it. Perhaps this isn't present locally, presently at Emmanuel OPC. But maybe down the line here or in another body of Christ, these kind of things happen. So there was a problem. And there was a known source to the problem. What can be done about it? Well, Paul addresses it here by an appeal and I think a process. First, the Philippians, all of them, including these two women, you remember, meant the world to the Apostle Paul. You are my joy and my crown, he says. I love you people. So rather gently, in comparison to other places, at least in his letters, Paul appeals directly to these two women. And notice the structure of the sentence there in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Very tactfully, Paul uses the same verb to appeal to both women because he doesn't want to side with one or the other. He doesn't know the facts, perhaps, of the situation. He says, I entreat both of you equally. Agree in the Lord. Now again, this verb is a clue to how to deal with these kinds of situations. I urge you to agree. Guess what word that is? Well, let me give you some hints. Philippians 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 5, have this same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, have the mindset, have the thinking of Christ. And again, just in the last chapter, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything else you have a different thought, God will reveal that also to you as well. The point is that the apostle is indicating that these two women in this situation should think about the situation with the mind of Christ, with the mind of Jesus. To think in that way is to reflect a Christ-like mind in their attitudes and in their actions. And in that thought process, it would be utterly inconsistent to think that I should have my own way just because it's my way over somebody else because it's what I want. It would be utterly contrary to Christ-likeness to insist that my rights, rather than that my rights be held, upheld, rather than to be a servant of those who are around me. As I belong to the Savior, I would not insist on having my own way simply to please myself. That's the mind of Christ. He could have had his own way, but he didn't. He became a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. And so the apostle is asking them to agree. Does that mean they're supposed to agree on every single thing to get their way? Must they have the same opinion about everything? Must they have the same taste? Of course not. We all have different tastes. But what he's calling them to is in their planning, in their strategy, in their conversation, in their attitudes, they should conspicuously reflect the mindset of the Lord Jesus. Now, second, we find a third verse here, which is, I think, helpful in this situation of a problem. At times, when there's a dispute, when there's a problem, it can be complex enough that it calls for a third party to become involved. Someone objective, someone godly, someone to listen, someone to mediate, someone to help in the matter. And so Paul acknowledges that this might be the case in this circumstance. And so he calls on whether this is a person who is Syzygus, that might be a proper name. It's translated in our Bibles as, I ask you, true companion, yoke fellow, something like that. He calls on this man to help these women, help them in these matters, to resolve this question. It was perfectly appropriate and perfectly legitimate for this person to insert himself. Perhaps he was an officer, perhaps he was an elder or a pastor of some sort, but it was proper for him to insert himself in this situation for the sake of the women and for the sake of the gospel and the testimony of the church in Philippi. And in the text itself, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul uses words here that really help us out in understanding what he has in mind. As Paul extends his desire, I ask you to go and help them, he uses four different words with the same prefix in order to draw together all these terms in a common notion. The simple Greek word is the word soon, S-U-N, or sigma, upsilon, whatever the N is. I can't remember that. Anyway, soon. And it means together, or it means with. And so then Paul uses these words, to help. It's to draw together. It's to come alongside with all the expertise and all the understanding that you have to assist these women. Come together to help them. He's asking for this, first of all, of this yoke fellow, this person who is yoked together with him in this service. After that, these women themselves are called laboring together. They are laborers together in Paul's gospel ministry. And then there are others, Clement and the unnamed fellow workers. They might be involved in this help as well. What's the point? Paul wants them together. He wants them bound together by this same thing that we talked about above. Paul is maintaining the emphasis on the fellowship. Remember a few weeks ago, the one another, the one anothering? Maybe that was Sunday night we talked about this. But all of the one another passages in the scripture where we're to be encouraging and stimulating and comforting one another. Paul wants that togetherness, that unity of the whole church to deal with this situation between these two women and whatever factions had grown up beside one, on one side or the other. Help them. Help them. And what's the motivation for this? Why should they help them? Well, all of these folks are included, Paul says, in the same registry. They are all people who have names in the book of life. It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of subtle, but it's interesting that Paul throws in this book of life in the midst of dealing with a congregation that's got strife in it. The book of life. All of you have your names registered in the book of life. Now, this is a good theme. We don't have time to study it. But as early as the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we have reference to this book in chapter 32. Moses, in fear, says, "If you will not forgive their sin, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot out my name from your book that you have written." What's the book? What's the book of life? Well, simply put, it's the eternal registry of all of those true people of God, those whose names are written there from all eternity, those whose names are written there will, in fact, inherit and possess eternal life, and they possess it even in their lifetimes. John's book of Revelation has much to say about this book of life. And the biggest danger, it's interesting that John puts it mostly in the negative, the biggest danger is not to be inscribed in this eternal volume. Revelation 20, verse 15, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Chapter 21, "There's a great temple in the heavenly city of God, but," says John, "nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." To be excluded from the book of life would mean that your name is excluded from that one volume that counts for all eternity. Back in the old days, I remember in my youth, before the wonderful Trinity hymnal, either one, blue or red, came out, we used to sing a hymn that included this wonderful question: "Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there on that page, white and fair, in the book of God's kingdom? Is my name written there?" And then, of course, the answer is in the second stanza: "Lord, my sins there many, like the sands of the sea. But your blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For your promise is written in bright letters that glow. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Yes, my name's written there on that page bright and fair in the book of God's kingdom. Yes, my name's written there. Names written from eternity. And in history, those ones become known as they are identified with the Lamb of God who died and rose again that they might have that life eternal. I hope that each of your names are written there. I won't speak your name because I don't know them all. But I also do not assume that even in a congregation as well put together as this one has been over many months and years, perhaps, that there may not be some here who know that your sins are many as the grains of sand on the sea, and that you may come to that one who can unite you to himself and with the other saints who have their names recorded as well. There's application to these verses. Sadly, the fact is that it can be the case in many Christian fellowships that don't deal with conflict, with problems. Sometimes it's a very hard to see the difference between opinion and principle that should be violated, should not be violated. But Paul's exhortation here is a gentle reminder to us all, to take care of these matters, to deal with them in personal ways. I've experienced that here. You've probably experienced it as well. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. One of the commentators makes the big point of the fact that Paul doesn't address a specific process here. We know there are processes for dealing with conflict. I would suggest that any help that we give to one another or that the Lord would give to the church, any help that was given to Euodia and Syntyche, followed the patterns of biblical peacemaking that the Lord Jesus himself spells out in the Gospels. Wish we had another hour to go over some of those helps, but I have some if you're interested and want to talk more. We can talk after the service today. But may God himself, by his Spirit, be pleased to grant this congregation, you as individuals, the peace of having one mind, working, ministering, fellowshipping together in the work of God's kingdom and of the church here. May God be pleased with that. And he will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. And it comes in the midst of a time in the church's ministry when there could very well be and probably are differences of opinion. We pray, Lord, that opinion might not turn to demand and to conflict, but that even in the church today, you would be pleased to work among your people, to help one another, to draw together as fellow workers, as yoke fellows, as those who love one another in Christ, and that this would be pleasing to you and encouraging to other saints who might observe this congregation. We thank you for these very practical words and exhortations, and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.